So tonight there's actually four pages. Is it going to be pretty quick? Maybe. Yeah, it might be. But we probably have, since it's only one book to cover, we can go a little slower. There are. Did you watch them already? So you found them on YouTube. They're helpful, aren't they? Yeah. Which, by the way, those videos we watch each week, they are on YouTube. You could search them. And so I'm not even going to show one of them tonight because there's two of them. And they're about 8 minutes each, 8 or 9 minutes each. So, all right. Well, we're going to do the whole book of Isaiah this week. The whole book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters? Yeah, 66 chapters. All right. So all the scripture that we're going to look at is on the outline. Is 10-point font too small for anybody? I tried to get it on as few pages as possible. Can everybody read 10-point? Yeah, okay. Right. Even without the glasses. Okay, we'll start with Isaiah 6 there at the top, and I'll read it. It's basically Isaiah's calling into his prophetic ministry. And so you'll see a picture of that. It's one of the most familiar passages in the book of Isaiah to everyone. A lot of people are familiar with that already. So let's look at that, and I'll read it and then pray for our time together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you tonight, and we recognize that you are not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. And we recognize, even as we see in Isaiah 6, that we could never approach you in your holiness apart from the atonement, the finished work of your Son Jesus, who cleanses us, body, soul, and spirit, who cleanses our tongue, our words, our hearts, our lives. And so we approach you not in our own name tonight, and not on our own righteousness, but in the name of your Son, Jesus, and in his righteousness alone. And so together, as your people, we rest in you, and we want to be responsive to your grace in our lives. Even as Isaiah was when he declared, "Here I am, send me." And Lord, you know all of us in this room. And God, we are your sons and daughters and your servants. And we want to serve you and to represent you and to honor you and fulfill your purpose for our lives before you bring us home. And so like Isaiah, God, would you continue to cleanse us and purify us and teach us and instruct us. Continue to help us to understand our calling and how that fleshes out here on earth. Even if, like Isaiah, people don't listen, Lord, help us to be faithful to listen to you and to obey you. And Lord, to spread the good news of your Son and the good news of your truth as it applies to every area of life. And so tonight, would you show us wonderful things from your word? And would you teach and instruct and change us and do the work in our hearts that only you can? And so fill us with your spirit even now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. A great picture there in Isaiah 6 of how God called Isaiah to prophesy during his day. And it started with an encounter with God in his holiness. It was in the midst of a difficult situation. The king had died at that point, and yet in the midst of that tragedy, God reveals that he's higher than any king, and he's higher than any earthly circumstances. And so you also see, as I mentioned in the prayer, a picture of salvation that only God can provide, even with the angel bringing the coal and touching Isaiah's lips, that it's actually God's grace and his preceding work in our lives that enables us to serve him. And then when God saves us and when he transforms our hearts and we know his love, of course we want to represent him and be sent, even if that means people don't listen. And our ministry, you think about Isaiah, this wonderful prophet who has 66 chapters that he penned that are the words of God, but during his day, he would have appeared unsuccessful. Because you see even in these verses how the people responded. But God, that was part of his purpose and his plan, that the people in their sin would respond with dull ears and hard hearts. And yet, that didn't mean he wasn't supposed to do what God had called him to do. And so Isaiah was successful in God's sight, which is where success comes from. We want to be successful in God's sight in whatever he calls us to do and whatever that looks like until he brings us home. So, a couple things. You ready? Number one, Isaiah. The title, his name means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And so you see that all throughout this book. Anybody need a pen? Everybody got one? There's one, if that one works. You got one? So you and Mom don't have to share. Everybody else good? Okay, so the Lord saves, which you're going to see a lot of judgment, a lot of wrath throughout the book, but the overarching message, even as his name implies, is the salvation of God. So the time period that this is set during is 760 to 680 BC. So remember, the prophets are speaking within the historical time frame. Remember, we talked about this. From Genesis to basically the book of Nehemiah. So that's the historical outworking that you see in Scripture, and the prophets are speaking at different times. So Isaiah is speaking during 760 to 680 BC. The historical setting, number three, Isaiah prophesied concerning the destruction of Israel by Assyria. Remember, northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians. And then they were taken into exile into Babylon. So it's around that time. And Isaiah's warning them, just like we saw in weeks past, that Micah, one of Isaiah's contemporaries, was warning them during this time, hey, you need to repent, you need to change, you need to turn, there's coming destruction. But they would not listen. They hardened their hearts. And so this is what eventually happens. Number four, God's people and all the nations are destined both for judgment and salvation. So that's the blank there. They're destined for both judgment and salvation. So you see both of those in the book of Isaiah. Temporary judgment because of their sin and rebellion, and yet salvation through the coming Christ, the coming Messiah that Isaiah talks about over and over and over again, over 500 years before Christ even comes. It's actually close to 700, you can see. So judgment and salvation. You see, number five, the two primary sections of the book of Isaiah really comprise a miniature Bible, okay? So Isaiah has two major sections. chapters 1 through 39, and then chapters 40 through 66. And these two main chapters basically are a mini Bible. And here's how they're a mini Bible. First, letter A, you see the present judgment in chapter 1 through 39, the present judgment. So think about the Bible itself. Really from Genesis chapter 3 until Malachi, it's a picture of God's judgment against sin with the promised hope that Christ is going to come. But then, so 39 books that display the effects of sin and the judgment of God in the book of Isaiah. In the same way you see that picture in the Old Testament. But letter B, you see future hope. You see future hope in Isaiah 40 through 66, which is in so many ways the New Testament, right? So from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way to the book of Revelation, you see this picture because of Jesus, the future hope. So a lot of people call Isaiah a mini Bible because of that. So 27 books that describe the merciful servant and the comfort of God. By the way, how many books are in the Bible? Remember right offhand, how many books are in the Bible? 66. 66. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. And how many chapters in Isaiah, basically, in summary, are about God's judgment against sin?
The first 39.
How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. All right, how many books, generally speaking, in summary, are about the coming Christ, the Messiah? In how many books are there in the New Testament? 27. And so the last half of Isaiah is 27 books. That's why people call it the miniature Bible, okay? And it really is. This book, I mean, I've spent time in it the last week and all day today. Simon has seen me spend a lot of time in it today. It's so wonderful. That's why I just had to put so many of these scriptures together. And we'll get there in a second. Okay? Number six, look for four major ideas in the book of Isaiah. Four major ideas. The first one, letter A, is that the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. So 30 plus times you see that God is holy. One of the distinguishing marks of his character, set apart, distinct, pure, unique, other than anything else that there is. And this is why God hates sin so much, because he's holy. And this is why he must judge sin. Okay, letter B, the second major idea that you see in the book of Isaiah, is that Israel is the Lord's holy people. Israel is the Lord's holy people. Of course, there's a holy God, and when he calls his people, they are to be a holy people. Now, he makes them holy positionally through Christ, but then he desires for them to practically, as they mature, be holy. And so you see that in Isaiah 62, verse 12, and then so many other places. Letter C, Jerusalem, the city, Jerusalem is God's holy city. Jerusalem is to be God's holy city, the capital of the nation of Israel is Jerusalem. You see Jerusalem referenced all throughout the Bible. Another reference is, you know, it's also referred to as Zion, you'll see in different parts. It was to be a holy city, set apart, a holy mountain. Isaiah 48:2, other places. And then letter D, fourth major idea is that the Lord is calling the Gentiles, that is the nations, to worship him. So, all throughout the Old Testament, it was never just about Israel. It was never just about Israel. It was always about the nations, always about the peoples of the earth. We all have the same mother and father, Adam and Eve. And so God never just puts one ethnic group above the others. He's always been about the nations. Hello, girl. number seven. Number seven, Isaiah in this book gives a rich picture of Christ. So, yes, there's judgment and there's coming hope. And the reason why there's coming hope is because this prophet mentions Christ over and over and over again. We'll look at a number of those here in a second. First, letter A, you see his birth in chapter 7, verse 14. You see his life In chapter 61, 1 through 2, you see his, can you guess the blank there? Yeah, his death. So you see his birth, you see his life, you see his death, this famous passage in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And then you also see reference to his resurrection. So a full picture of Christ, of Messiah, you know, about 700 years before he's ever born. All right, any question about the blanks? Anybody miss any? We'll get those to you, Rosalie, at the end. All right, so now I'm just going to walk through a number of passages so you can get the big picture of this book. And these are just wonderful. So you may want to put your seatbelt on because we're going to go through them pretty quickly. All right, first, let's start in chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 16 through 19 and 23. They're all there at the bottom. You ready? So verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. So Isaiah the prophet sees this vision, and based on this vision, God calls him to speak on his behalf. And here's one of his first messages, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So it hurts, parents, right, when one of your children rebels against you. And God is using that picture for the way that his people have treated him. He raised them up, and yet they've rebelled against him. So, you know, having children who are rebellious, Simon has never been rebellious. He's never done anything wrong. This is true, right, Simon? Okay. So I kind of feel like God feels. We've all been this way before, okay? But isn't it helpful to know that the God who made us, parents, understands what it's like to have children who don't obey perfectly all the time? Now, Simon's life is characterized by godliness now. Thank you for your grace in Simon's life, God. But there have been times when it has not always looked that way. Okay? Verse 16, notice what he says later on. Wash yourselves, he says. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, from before your eyes, God says. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. And you'll see this again. You may want to circle this. Seek justice. You see this theme over and over and over again in the prophets. Seek justice. Seek justice, he says. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. That is a major theme in the Bible. So the reason why we talk about orphans and widows so much as a church is because this is what is put forth as caring for those who are most helpless and therefore showing God's goodness and justice. And they weren't doing that at this time. Verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together. I love that. Circle that word, reason. That God is reasonable and rational. Where do you think we get our minds from? We are cognitive beings because God has made us that way. And so logic and reason is good. Don't throw your mind out the door when you become a Christian. Christianity is not about doing crazy things, weird things, absurd things, irrational things. Now, there are some things that go beyond the rational mind. I call them things that are super logical. There's nothing about God and his ways that are illogical. Now, sometimes they're super logical, meaning they go beyond human comprehension, but they never contradict each other. And so he says to them, let's reason together. If you think about it, what sin does is make you stupid. We've talked about that. Sin actually makes you irrational, illogical, and crazy. But godliness, actually, God says, reason together with me, he says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. So yes, you've sinned and you're dirty, but I'm going to clean you. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. I love that. There is actually benefit practically in this life and forever, for sure, to walk in obedience. So he says, if you walk in obedience, there will be an outworking of that normally, generally speaking. Okay? Notice what he says in verse 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Notice he says again, they do not bring justice to the fatherless and the widow's cause does not come to them. Again, just a question. Why do you think the Bible always points to orphans and widows as being worthy recipients of his gifts of justice? Why do you think those two in particular?
Because they're the most helpless.
Yeah, that's it. Because they are the most helpless. And that's what meeting people's needs is about. Who is helpless and needy? Now, it doesn't just mean, you know, someone can be helpless and needy because of their sin, because of their rebellion, and there is a place to say, you know, yes, we're here to show mercy, but you can't keep living this way. But that's not true for an orphan and a widow, generally speaking, because they're in a situation that's outside of their own actions. And so you see that over and over again for a reason. Okay? So that's just chapter 1. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 now, that next set of verses. It says this in verse 2 through 4. It shall come to pass, and I'll have you circle a couple things. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. So Isaiah is always pointing forward to the future. There's coming a day when the mountain of the Lord, and it shall be lifted high above the hills. And notice what happens. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us, circle that, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So the purpose of God's instruction is that people would live that out practically. Teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that's another reference to Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes from many peoples, and they shall, you've heard this verse before, right? They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I love this picture of a future time, God is saying, when I'm going to bring the nations, the people of the earth, together. And they're going to come to the mountain of the Lord. And what are they going to hear there? How would you summarize what they're going to hear?
They're
going to hear the word. They're going to hear the gospel of this holy God, who is a God of holiness and love. And all peoples, not just Israel, but the peoples of the earth. And that is the picture that drives me. I love the fact that our building that we're meeting in right now is on a hill. Isn't it neat? You can look out the window and there's like mountains back there. And that's my prayer, is that the nations, all peoples would come and they would want to hear God's word, his gospel preached and taught. And that they would learn his ways, and that there would no longer be any war, but there would be peace. And so we know that that's going to happen eventually, for sure, in the eternal kingdom of God. And we as his people ought to be a picture of that, imperfectly for sure, but practically. And so that's, if you want to know where we're going as a church, that's it. Okay? next passage, Isaiah 7:14. I mentioned that already, is one of the messianic scriptures, one of the passages that points forward to Christ. You see it there. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, circle this, the virgin. You guys know this passage. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So here is a passage that points forward 700 years to when Mary will conceive. She's a virgin. She will conceive, and she'll bear a son. Now, how in the world would Isaiah know something like that? How would Isaiah, 700 years before Mary's even born, know that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us? Well, the same way any other prophet would know the future, and that is if God reveals it. And that's the beauty of the Bible, is that though we may not get personal revelation, though that's, I think we could, though we may not get that, we get the revelation of God about the future, about the present, about the past, to some degree, everything we need to know in Scripture. And so you see that he predicts the future because God reveals the future to him. Okay? Next passage we got there is chapter 9. Verse 2 starts there at the bottom. It says this, another messianic passage, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone." Verse 6, "For to us a child is born," Isaiah is prophesying into the future again, "a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end." And, all right, you can turn over now. It's on the back, so it's front and back. "And the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness." Those always come up, justice and righteousness, justice and righteousness. "From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Okay? So, don't you love that passage? We read it a lot of times during Christmas. A couple thoughts there. Justice, we've talked about, and righteousness. Over and over again. And what is righteousness about? Well, what is righteousness about? If we're to be a people who are just and righteous, and those are major themes. Doing what is right. Or, like we talked about in the outline, being a holy people. And there's no contradiction. So, in our day, it fleshes out this way. You've got some people that say, we need to be just, we need to care for the poor, we need to, and that's true. And there are others, we need to stand for morality, we need to, you know, and that's true too. And both of them are who we ought to be as Christians. So a real godly government or a real Jesus government has both morality that is not snobbish and prideful and justice and mercy that is not robbing from the rich to give to the poor in that way that we think about sinfully. Yeah.
I'm sorry, mm-hmm. Just add, yeah. And this is when it talks about he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Mm-hmm.
And also before that, when it talks about behold, a virgin shall bear a son, and he mm-hmm. shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us.
Right.
That is just showing again the deity.
Right. That's, yeah.
I mean, is it not? I mean,
for sure.
Is that, had a visit?
Did you? So, yeah. Yeah.
And I'm seeing more and more people that are just really believing that Christ was a prophet.
Right.
And a good man.
Right.
And it's verses like these that.
Yeah.
He's,
it's clear, verses like these.
Flesh.
Yeah. And Isaiah is one of those books that you could almost say, and here's the thing, most of those people that you talk to have never read the whole book of Isaiah. Or if they've read it, they haven't comprehended it. You know how hard it is to comprehend the Bible? Some parts of it, right? I mean, even if, because I can remember, let's say 15 years ago, I read the book of Isaiah. But that just because you read it doesn't mean you understand it. But there's no question you can read the whole book of Isaiah, and it's clear that the Messiah will be God. The Messiah will be divine. The Messiah will be God with us. He will be everlasting Father, mighty God. You can't go away from that unless you do what some of the cults do, and they either, you know, substitute these verses, mistranslate them, and or try to lessen the thrust of them, or try to explain one little verse away when the whole book itself is arguing that. And so we're talking about Jehovah's Witness in particular that do this, but there are other groups too. So yeah, it's a great point, Trish. It's a great point. So yeah. And by the way, if you keep reading and keep praying and keep learning, there could come a day in this life that you do understand more and more and comprehend it. That it's possible to get there, though not always easy. Okay? Other questions? Good question. Others? All right, let's keep going. You ready? We're all the way to chapter 11 and summarizing the whole book. We've got 66 chapters, and good, we've got 40 more minutes. So here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. There, another messianic prophecy. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. I mean, that's the stump of Jesse would be the line of David. Remember, David, he came from Jesse. So from Jesse's stump, a shoot will come eventually from the line of David. And then he says again, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is a reference to Jesus as well, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. By the way, this is a reference to Jesus, but wouldn't you like to be marked by these things, Christina? Wouldn't this be great? If we were marked by wisdom and understanding. Brenda, wouldn't it be awesome if knowledge and the fear of the Lord is what characterized our lives? I mean, and they will as we follow Jesus, as we become more like him, as we mature. Verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He loves fearing God. That can be true of us too. And he shall not judge by what he sees. I love this part. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, you see strong judgment language there, but notice that that judgment is based on perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect equity. And so, Simon, one day you might be a judge, like, you know, literally a judge in whatever county, maybe Etowah County. But wouldn't you want to be a kind of judge who is equitable, who is righteous, who is wise, and who decides disputes sometimes not based on what you hear, because people can lie, can't they? Do people lie sometimes? Yeah. But you can see through people's lies to what's going on in their hearts and their motives and their intentions, and you can make good decisions. But you've got to learn people. Learning who people are, why they do what they do, things within the heart. Of course, you learn that about yourself, but as you mature and grow, you should be able to overcome these things through Christ, but it'll give you insight into the way that other people operate too. Okay? where did we get to? Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And here's what happens as a result of the future coming Christ who will judge this way and usher in his kingdom. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. These contrasting pictures. Right now, if a wolf and a lamb come together, what happens? The lamb gets eaten. Yeah. But not in this day. Remember, because there's no war. There's going to be peace even among the animal kingdom. And you see this described. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So can you imagine an earth full of the knowledge of the Lord? The knowledge of the Lord will result in a life of peace and justice and righteousness and holiness. Now, it's never going to be perfected in this life, in individuals or in a place or with a people, but it can be expressed in mature ways. And don't we want to be that kind of people? Don't we want our families to be characterized that way? Our church family to be characterized that way? And there's going to be this constant fight and constant tension, but it's worth our prayers and our trusting in the Lord and looking to his example to work towards that even in our lives now. All right, Isaiah 12:2 there says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. You're going to, one, if you were going to pick one book in the Old Testament, let me think about this because it's coming to me on the spot. One book in the Old Testament to learn theology, the study of God, specifically theology proper, the doctrine of God. Who is he? I think Isaiah is probably the best book. Just one book if you're going to learn theology, because there's so many things you can see so clearly about God. He's worthy of our trust. He is strong, this verse says in chapter 12, verse 2. He is He brings salvation. He's worthy of worship. He brings joy. I mean, we're going to see over and over again these things that talk about God's greatness, his goodness, his glory. So you could read Grudem's systematic theology textbook, but he's just summarizing Isaiah and other places. So you could write your own systematic theology book from these scriptures. Okay, chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. This is a reference, most scholars think, to Satan's fall, but it's referring to one of the nations and one of the leaders within Isaiah that is coming against God's people. But remember this, behind every wicked and evil ruler is Satan, is the devil. And so Satan's fall is a big picture of the fall of every other earthly leader or every other sinful person or sinful nation. So think about what it says, chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You know, it's a reference there to the fact that Satan, Lucifer, was an angel, and he was a good angel. But as a result of his sin and rebellion, he falls. That's the reference there. He's fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Verse 13, you said in your heart, here was Satan's demise, he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to hell, to the far reaches of the pit. Okay? What are the things that you see in these verses that characterize Satan that we need to be aware of? He has an eye problem. Did you notice that? Okay. Do you mean he needs Visine? Do you mean he needs to go to the optometrist? Do you mean he needs to have LASIK surgery? What do you mean, Brenda?
He says, me.
Yes. Yeah. And don't we see that over and over again in Scripture? We talk about that all the time. I will. That's super dangerous. He did. Yeah.
In a way where they can choose to rebel.
Yes. Yeah. Similar to human beings. I mean, human beings have a will. And so God made angels morally perfect, and he made human beings morally perfect. But he also made them with a will. And so this highest of the angels, Lucifer, wants to be God. That's the other thing you see, right? He wants to ascend above God. He wants to be like, to use the language, he wants to be like the Most High. And that's what he does to Eve in the garden. Remember when he came to the woman? He said, you can be like God. You don't want to be like God because you're not God. We're not God. So, but yeah, that's a great question. Other questions to follow that up? Does that help? So morally perfect with a will, and with that will, Satan rebels against God. He's cast out of heaven, and in his eventual home will be the pit of hell.
I was talking to Nick about that.
Okay.
And I had always thought that the one that he made first, like to stay in heaven, couldn't choose.
Okay. All right. Yeah, it's a good question. So all of the angels that God made were perfect and good and holy. And some of them, not all of them, rebelled. So even now there are bad angels, demons, and there are good angels. And God is sovereign over all of it. So none of it surprised him. It's not a battle that he's not going to win. He allows it for his plans and purposes. Okay? Good questions. And it's important to think about some of these things deeply and biblically and rightly and not based on what you see in horoscopes or based on what you see on Harry Potter or based on what you see on any other imaginative, sometimes not necessarily bad, but imaginative, creative, here's this and that. You need to learn about angels and demons and Satan and God and everything else from the Bible as the starting place. So good question. Okay. anything else that you want to note? He wants to be like the Most High. He's got an eye problem. Anything else? I've just summarized it. It's just pride. In fact, do this. Just write pride across that verse. It's okay because it's just on paper. It's not your real Bible. Just write pride across that just so you can remember. This is why pride is so dangerous for all of us. And what's the opposite of pride? Humility. And how does humility flesh itself out? You'll see it in the book of Isaiah in a moment. You'll see it in the book of Isaiah in a moment. Okay? Let's go to chapter 26. You see there the next set of scripture. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You need to memorize this one. This will bless your soul. You ready? Faustina, this one's great. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says this. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's one that I regularly think of in reference to other people. You want to be in perfect peace? You want to just live in peace? Keep your mind stayed on the Lord. Not your circumstances, not other people, what they do or don't do, not your emotions, how you feel or don't feel. Keep your mind stayed on the Lord, and guess what? You'll be in perfect peace. You know why? Because he doesn't move. He's unshakable. He's a rock. People around you may not be. You yourself may not be. But he is. And so this is that mental battle that occurs. And so keep your mind stayed on the Lord. Memorize that one. And then Isaiah chapter 26, verse 8. O Lord, he says, we wait for you. And you'll see that over and over in Isaiah. You can circle that, wait. Sometimes the Lord says, wait. And he doesn't do what you're asking him to do or what you think he should do or what he's promised to do. And he wants you to wait. He says, oh, Lord, we wait for you. And then he says, your name and remembrance, or some translations say renown, your name and your renown, your remembrance are the desire of our soul. That is the only way you're going to be able to wait when things don't go the way that you want them to or the way that you think they should. Wait on the Lord. And even in your waiting, you can glorify God. Even in your waiting, he can be exalted and praised, and his renown can show forth. And remember, that is the ultimate goal of your life. So, the ultimate goal of our life is not comfort. The ultimate goal of our life is not easiness. The ultimate goal of our life is not to be rich. The ultimate goal of our life is not to be healthy. The ultimate goal of our life is none of those things. Although, of course, we like those things, and there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. The ultimate goal of our life is that God would be glorified and his renown would be displayed no matter what happens, good or bad, mountaintop or valley. And you can do that by his grace and by his Spirit. Okay? But your heart has to be there. And Isaiah is one of those books that helps our hearts to get there if we understand it. Okay, chapter 28, verse 9 through 10. Next, it says, to whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? This is so good. Verse 10, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. I think it's a good summary of how we ought to study the scriptures and understand the scriptures. Every precept, every line, this should be the book that drives our lives. We should study it inductively, carefully, precisely. You know what I do? I mean, write these verses out. Memorize them. Every week, the passage that I preach, for example, although you don't have to preach to do it, but every passage that I preach, I will write it out. And in writing it out, it's being ingrained in my mind. That's how I'm able to memorize most of the passages that I do. I just write them out, and then I draw pictures about them, and I think about every word, every nuance. I'll break every word down, and just I want it to fill my mind, precept, precept, line upon line, everything, so that the first thought that comes to my mind when you ask me a question is not what ESPN says or not what even, a helpful novel might say or a good history book. I want the first thought to be, well, Jesus said in John 13 or Isaiah says in chapter 26 or... And all of that, God says, this is how God thinks about this, how God thinks about that, that we would just think about our study this way that he describes. That's who he's going to teach and who he's going to know. All right, chapter 29, verse 13, in that next verse. And the Lord said, Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So at this time, before they're taken into exile, the Israelites, they might even go through the motions of religiosity. And they might say, we love the Lord. We want to go to the temple. We love the Bible. They honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And that's the key issue, our hearts. God is after our hearts. We can pretend with people. We can play with people. We can even pretend with ourselves. But it's about our hearts. We've talked about that a lot. Jesus goes after the heart. Okay, chapter 30, verse 1 through 2. Ah, he says, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt. At this point, Egypt was, you know, a powerful nation. They set out to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Here's what's happening to them at that time, and it can happen to us, can't it? Something's going on difficult in our life. Does that happen sometimes, Rosalie? Yes. And the temptation is to find somebody strong, somebody powerful. In this reference, it's Egypt. And before we even talk to God about it, before we ask him, before we seek his direction, we go to that person, that thing, that group, and we look to them to solve the problem, to direct us, to guide us, to give us the protection we need. And God is saying to Israel at this point, don't do that. Come to me. Talk to me. Look to me for direction. Don't take refuge in the pharaohs of the world. Okay? What could be some, like, possible pharaohs that we look to as human beings? Not necessarily bad ones, even. What are some things that when difficulties come in our life, we can go, instead of going to the Lord first, we go to them? What? Well, sure. It could be parents. Yeah. What were you saying?
Friends.
Friends.
Family.
Yeah. 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 Okay. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Right. 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 That's good. Medical professional. Expert in the law. American government. I mean, it could just go on and on, right? Again, none of these are necessarily bad. And none of these are not, you know, God could direct you to these people. So, you know, you fall and scrape your knee. All right, God, what do you want me to do? Maybe not necessarily with something like that. But you're always asking the Lord first. And then he might direct you to a doctor. He might direct you to someone. But go to him first for everything. For everything. Okay? And certainly don't look to, you know, something like in this instance, Egypt would be a representative of like the world and human ingenuity alone. And yeah. Okay. Chapter 31, verse 1 next says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. That's the key issue, isn't it? I mean, you could even apply this. You know, we could trust in our military and its size and strength and, you know, what kind of car we have and this airbag or that one. And there's, again, nothing wrong with any of those things. But if you look to those things first and not the Lord, you're missing the point of life. All right? Questions about any of that up to this point? This is so good, this book. I wish we could just read the whole thing. It would take probably 2 hours. But chapter 38, verse 1 through 5. I'm going to have you circle a couple things. This is when Hezekiah gets sick. King Hezekiah at that time. And notice what happens. In those days, chapter 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. He was about to die. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover. All right. By the way, we should be thinking about how to set our house in order for when we eventually do die. Do you have everything in place? will and, you know, who's going to get what? And I mean, are you prepared for that? Verse 2 says, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. So in response to Hezekiah's prayer related to his sickness, God graciously adds 15 more years to his life. It shows you the way that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And in this case, prayer. Now, I'm going to be real technical here, okay? But the point is not to make fun of people who say certain things. You will hear people say that prayer changes things. It's not really technically accurate. God uses the prayers of his people, but God is the one who always changes things, right? But I understand what people mean when they say that, but I think it's important to say God changes things, and he uses prayer at times to do so. He doesn't even have to use prayer. But he regularly and normally ordains prayer, communication to him, to accomplish his plans and purposes on earth. And so there's a place for what you see here. And God sometimes will do that. And in this case, he heals him when he was really on the verge of death and gives him 15 more years as a result of that. What would have happened if Hezekiah wouldn't have prayed there? Then the implication is he would not have been healed in that way. Okay? Pretty interesting story there in the middle of all this. All right, next passage is Isaiah 40. This one's a little longer. Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 12, and then 28 through 31. Let's start there. This time I'm going to have one of you guys read. Okay? Who would like to read? And I might stop you here or there. who'd like to give it a shot? You got it? All right. You worked your way up to a D now, so we'll get you to an A before it's over with.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
All right, let's stop right there. Now, so much of what you see in the New Testament are quotes from the Old Testament. The New Testament writers will often, and oftentimes we don't even recognize it and see it, but their lives were so shaped by God's word that it just flows from them. What is this, what Faustina just read, where is this reference? Who says this in the New Testament?
John.
Yeah, it's about John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And who does he point forward to? The Christ, the Messiah, through whom the glory of the Lord is revealed and all flesh see it. Okay, so look at this messianic prophecy here, pointing forward to John the Baptist, the coming prophet who points forward to Christ. All right, verse 6, Faustina. You're working up to you could be. You got a B plus now.
A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are of good news. Lift up your voice with strength.
I'm sorry. It's so small.
Did I skip one?
Yeah, it's okay. And it was, let's see. I'm missing it now.
Surely the people are grass.
Then verse 8. Yep.
Okay. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
All right, stop right there. It's such a verse that's so memorable. We used to read it every Sunday, remember, before we switched to Luke 11. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Grass and flowers, what is that representative of? Why grass and flowers? Braden's out there whipping around here cutting the grass, isn't he? Did y'all see Braden out here cutting grass? Grass withers, flower fades. Is there anything that doesn't wither and fade in this life? Oh, pop quiz, Christina. Is there anything in this life that doesn't wither and doesn't fade? That doesn't somehow die? That doesn't somehow... Is there any? Yeah, sure. Yeah, everything else. And so that's the point, is that everything that we see, that we know, it's gonna wither and fade like grass and flowers. But the Word of God stands forever. It doesn't change. It's not going to wither away. So what should you anchor your life to?
God's Word. Obedience to God's Word.
That's it.
In Matthew 7, where Jesus mm-hmm. talks about people would hear these words of mine and do them, I'll watch you be a wise man who builds his house mm-hmm. on the rock.
That's good.
And when the rain came and the storm and wind blew and beat against the house, it stood because it was built on a firm foundation.
Right.
The key to that is people would hear these words of mine and do them.
Yes. That's good. Because it's not just hearing. In fact, many of them in Isaiah's day, they were hearing, but they weren't doing, they weren't applying, they weren't living justly and righteously, obediently, with love. So, good point. All right, Faustina, you're at an A now. You keep working. Let's see. Where'd you leave off? Verse 9? Yeah.
Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Behold your God. So if you know this salvation, if you understand this word, why would you not pass it on to others? Why would you not stand on the mountaintop and say, God is good. Look at how wonderful he is. Look at what the book of Isaiah teaches. And there's ways to sprinkle that into your conversations too, for everything to be the overflow of your knowledge of God and his word. So behold your God. And this passage, I think, is one of the best to get a good theology. So chapter 40, behold your God, verse 10. Tell us about this great God. All right, Faustina's preaching on the mountain. Go ahead.
Behold, the Lord God comes with might.
He's mighty. Keep going.
His arm rules for him.
He's sovereign. He rules over all.
Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him.
So he rewards those who follow him. There's recompense. There's judgment for those who don't. Verse 11. He's a good shepherd. He loves his people. He cares for them.
He will gather the lambs in his arms.
Look at that compassion and intimacy and mercy and affection.
He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with him.
So you learn about God here. Behold your God, Israel. He's loving and kind and gracious, but boy, he will punish the wicked. He is powerful and mighty, sovereign over everything, but so... he's transcendent for sure and sovereign over all, but he's so personal and intimate. He even carries his people in his bosom. All right, keep going.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span?
Okay, think about this. This is a span. Everybody hold just one of your hands up. Like, that's the hollow of your hand, and the span is between your thumb and your middle finger. Who do you think has the longest span in here? Probably Terry. Maybe I do. Okay. But God, it says here that he, in the span of his hand, now this is anthropomorphic language. We've talked about that before. I don't want to scare you by a big word. It's when the Bible uses human language. It uses the language of people to describe God. God doesn't have a hand, literally, right? He's a spirit. But to demonstrate how big he is, it's like from Beijing, China, to Birmingham, Alabama, it's the span of his hand. He's like, there's Beijing and Birmingham. The point is that he's really big. And so you're learning about God's greatness, his bigness, his power. All right, keep going. Where do we leave off? Yeah, 12. So he's got the Pacific and the Atlantic in the hollow of his hand. He's everlasting. He has no beginning, no end. He's eternal. Okay? So let's just stop there for a moment. This is, you've thought about this before, but let's just, you want to clear the cobwebs in your brain. All right? We started with Genesis. That's when everything was made. But if God is everlasting, God precedes time, which means God is timeless. If you've never thought about this, think about this tonight. If you have, think about it freshly. God is timeless. He creates time. He's everlasting. In fact, you can't even think about God in sequential moments because he's outside of sequence. Sequence implies time. He's like, I'm bigger than time. I made time. So he's over all of this, and yet time, I mean, he's operating within time, but he's bigger than time. No beginning, no end. I think we should think about stuff like this because it'll pick our minds up off of the trivialities that we oftentimes get locked up into. This is why those are in perfect peace who keep their mind stayed on him. Because it gets your mind off the little things that can cause you such anxiety and worry and fear when you see how big God is. And you say, I think he's got this if he's bigger than time. He's the everlasting one. So meditate on that. Okay. So many things come into play when you think about God's timelessness. So many things that we get caught up on and we're like, how does this fit with this and how does that fit with that? Well, here's we go supralogical. Logic is dealing with time and sequence. God is above and beyond that. That's why his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Questions about any of that? That Zane could answer for you? I've got one for you, Zane. You ready? If God is timeless, and we're living in time right now, does the new heavens and the new earth already exist in God's mind and reality, though yet we have not experienced it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, like, are we already, as God's children, in the new heavens and the new earth, even though we're not there right now because we're still in time and he's outside of time?
I think so.
Because you think so?
Yeah, I mean, I guess. I mean, it's already written down in his word. I mean, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
So, He knew those who were going to be his foundation of the world, right? So, I mean.
Yeah.
And you know, it talks about it in the New Testament that our life's like a vapor. It's here one day and gone the next. It's, you know, to him, you know, it just like it's probably like a snap of a finger to him.
Mm-hmm. A day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day.
He knew us before we were born.
Yeah. He knew us before we were born. So there was a point in time, 1985, when Brenda was born. And before that time, God knew her. In fact, before the foundations of the earth, Ephesians 1 says, he knew Brenda. And every hair on her head that would ever be there. So 1985, before time, he knew her. He knows which ones. Yes. Okay, I'm going to say when I get to things like this, some of these things are beyond our comprehension. So like Romans 11, Paul finishes God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and he says, oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. For who can know the mind of the Lord? So I think these are things we're bumping our head against. But it's important to think about sometimes. It should humble us, shouldn't it? It should humble those who think that they know everything or humble those who are looking for something to, someone to give their life to. This God, he is great. And the Bible talks about him. We're going to run out of time because we've got 3 minutes and lots more to go. Okay. All right, I'm going to go ahead and give you an A+. No, you've got to keep reading. Go ahead. Just keep going. Keep going. Before you get an A, you got an A minus. Keep going.
He does not faint or grow weary.
He doesn't get tired like you and I.
His understanding is unsearchable.
You think you understand everything? His is unsearchable. You could, verse 29.
He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength.
Yes, we need this. Verse 30. Yeah, the staple. Even youth shall grow faint and be weary. Even Alex and Caesar, right? They get tired sometimes. Bruce, too. Even youth shall faint and they have to go to sleep at night, but God doesn't. Those are her younger brothers, if you didn't know who that was. The young men shall fall exhausted. Even Simon, even Ethan. I mean, his body is like newer than anybody's. It's not 18 months old, but he gets tired sometimes, doesn't he? He's probably in bed right now. And he'll be exhausted at night because he's running around all day, unstoppable. But even he gets tired. But God doesn't. That's the point. All right, you're almost at an A right here, A+. Plus, verse 31.
But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
All right, that's why we need God. We need him, his strength, his power, his wisdom, his understanding, his knowledge, his perspective, his insight, his ways. And Isaiah is a great book to meditate on, especially these chapters. You know, probably not chapter really 10 to 21, 22, though they're great. It's a lot of judgment on the different nations, and there's so much to learn there. But probably the first 9 chapters and the last 20 or so are just so rich. So we'll read as many as we can in 2 minutes. Who else wants to get an A+? Who wants to pick up with chapter 41, verse 10?
I've always been content with like C's.
You have?
Yeah.
All right.
C's get degrees.
They do. They do.
Where are we at now?
Chapter 41, verse 10.
Okay. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not.
All right, before you read that, so this phrase, fear not, over and over again in Isaiah, and over again in the whole Bible. In fact, it's one of the top commands in Scripture. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's one of the things we're afraid all the time. Faustina, do you ever get afraid? Do you feel fear?
Yeah.
Sometimes. Yeah, we all do. And God's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because he knows we do get afraid. And I like verse 14. I'm going to steal it from you, Zane. He says, I thought about this today, and I'm like, I love that. I almost put it on my Facebook, like, to describe yourself. You know that little place where everybody describes themselves?
Yeah.
What came to my mind was like, I'm going to put that there. It says, fear not. He says, you worm Jacob. You worm. It's like a loving insult. You're a worm, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Here's what I wanted to put on Facebook. A worm who has been helped by the gracious and merciful God. That's true for all of us. Everything that we are, anything that's good, has been done to a worm who God has been merciful and gracious to. And if you have that perspective of yourself, now you wouldn't just say, I'm a worm, I'm terrible, I'm slimy, I'm you. But you are a worm that God has redeemed. And that he has loved and that he has helped. And that keeps you from pride and helps you to walk in humility if you understand that rightly. And you don't have to be afraid anymore. Okay, A+, Zane. Who else wants an A? We got, man, you can read one more. Gosh, you've got to read these tonight, okay? You've got to read these. I can't believe we didn't finish this. It's your fault, Zane. All right, who wants to read the last one? Just one more and then we'll close. One more.
Behold my servant, whom I, is that all
right? Yeah, 42, 1 through 3.
Six. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations.
He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench.
He's so gentle. This is a reference to Christ, another messianic prophecy.
He will faithfully bring forth justice. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations.
Okay, a couple thoughts before I pray. God takes us by his hand, and he makes us a light to the nations. This is one of those missionary passages in the Old Testament. God's purpose for Israel was always to be a missionary nation. They failed. They didn't do that. Because God's purpose for his people, his church today, is to be a missionary people. That's part of obedience. That's part of justice. That's part of living rightly. And so you see that over and over again. Even the way that the book closes in chapter 66 is about the new heavens and new earth. And to get there, this message has to be spread, okay? Here's why I would encourage you just to read this. Pick up there where we left off. What I did was, I read through the whole book of Isaiah. And I just put stars next to like some key verses. And those are the ones I put out here for you. I wish we had time to go through all of them because this is a wonderful book. But I hope that's an introduction that whets your appetite to read the book of Isaiah before you go to sleep tonight. Yes, it's 66 chapters, Christina, but you can read it before 3 a.m. And your mom will let you stay up late to do this. She won't let you stay up late to do other things, but she'll let you stay up late to read Isaiah. So if she walks in your room and the light's on at 2 a.m. and you say, Mom, I'm reading Isaiah, then it's okay. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, you are great and glorious and wonderful and greatly to be praised. And I pray that you would help all of us to see you more clearly, that you would keep us in perfect peace as we keep our minds fixed on you, that we would not live in fear, but in faith. Not in ourselves and not in faith, but in you, the object of our trust. Because you are unmovable. Lord Jesus, you are the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You're a wonderful counselor. Forgive us for going to anyone or anything before we go to you. And Lord, make us a people who live in constant dependence upon you, and who are humble and contrite in heart, and who tremble at your word. Make us a just and righteous people, filled with love and holiness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.